right, well, open in your hymnals to our catechism, questions 83 and 84 this morning. Just to be reminded of where we are in the catechism. As we said last week, we dealt with sin in some detail earlier in the catechism when we looked at the fall, and now we come back to sin again. And although that may be confusing a bit as far as the order goes, it's appropriate following the exposition of the law of God, and it's appropriate preceding the exposition of the means of grace by which sinners can approach God and receive the grace that is in, that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned earlier on in the 29, 30, 31, that it is the Holy Spirit who makes us partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ, and that He does so by His grace, by His power. And what was left out at that point is that what means does the Holy Spirit use to do that? The means the Holy Spirit uses to bring Christ to us is the means of grace. So we really kind of skipped that. We could have continued, but it was appropriate to have the section, of course, on the rest of the doctrines, but then leading into the Ten Commandments. So it's not as disjunctive as it may seem. It is appropriate that it be laid out this way. I just lay it out for you because someone had a question of me as far as the order goes. But this is the last section in which we deal with sin, because following this we come into the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, and that ends the catechism. So at this point, two concerns are raised in the catechism. First of all all sins equally heinous and offensive in the eyes and the sight of God? And secondly, does every sin incur the same judgment of God? And the answers given are, of course, on the one hand, sin is heinous by degrees, which is what we looked at last week. And now this morning, sin is damnable by nature. It may be heinous by degrees, but it is damnable by nature. It's some relief, of course, to our conscience that not all sins are equally heinous or offensive in the sight of God. That is a relief as we think about the weight of our sins. And the Holy Spirit brings home to our hearts the number of our sins. It is some relief. It is not a hiding place by any means. It does not excuse sin by any means. There is no such thing as a light sin in the eyes of God. We said that. There's no such thing as what we would call a white lie versus a black lie, etc., etc., etc. Even lust of the heart still breaks the seventh commandment. So does anger break the sixth commandment. And on, as you well know. But it is some relief to the conscience as we strive to honor God with a life of obedience, that some sins are not as heinous in the eyes of God. However, what comes before us this morning is this reality, that as long as sin is sin, and it will always be nothing but sin, sin is damnable by nature. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, no escape from it. Sin is damnable by nature. Let us consider why. First of all, sin is damnable by nature because every sin, says the answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Why? Well, first of all, every sin is a breach of the law of God. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. That's all what it is. That's the definition that John gives us. It's the most basic definition, very akin to what the Catechism gives us. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, omission and commission. So sin is transgression. It breaks God's law. Every sin, therefore, incurs guilt. Just read the book of Leviticus and see the guilt that comes on God's people, even for, as it's laid out there in Leviticus, even for unintentional sins. You remember that? There are sacrifices for unintentional sins. Now, unintentional things, well, it's okay, no big deal. You didn't mean to do it. It's fine. And we just pass on. Sin may be unintentional on our part, but it is still sin, and once committed, incurs guilt. That's what you realize when you read Leviticus. It may have been unintentioned. It may, and of course, it was unintentioned. And as you know, Moses goes on to write, as the Lord says, once they become aware of it and they realize their guilt, the understanding is they were guilty all along, but they weren't aware of the wrong that they had done. But once that awareness strikes, guilt insets, and now a sacrifice is required. Sin is still sin, even if you didn't know you committed it. That's how bad sin is. So you can see already that by nature, sin is damnable. because it incurs guilt. And remember what the Lord says in that wonderful passage in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where he reveals his name to Moses, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, steadfast love, all the wonders. But then what does he go on to say? Who will by no means clear the guilty? God is all of that. And the overbalance is very, very clear. And yet that fact, that truth, is still unmistakable. God will not clear the guilty. Instead, as Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins must die. Sin is damnable by nature. Every sin, of course, brings a curse on the sinner. Galatians 3:10, right? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. All things doing them. And of course, as we know from Scripture, it's all the commandments, with all the heart, at all times. If we don't have those three alls, if we don't have all of that together, we've not kept the law of God, we've breached the law of God, even if only in one point, even if unconditionally, and the status of that person now becomes guilty, cursed. That's Galatians 3:10. Every sin brings a curse on the sinner. Now, of course, there may be degrees of punishment and severity. If there are degrees of heinousness before the eyes of God, then there are degrees of punishment in hell, even as there are degrees of reward by grace in heaven. If you've ever read Dante's Inferno, you know the levels that he goes through. And who does he find at the very pit of hell? Judas and Brutus, right? The worst of all, the betrayers, etc. And so there are degrees of punishment in severity when it comes to sin. But there are not degrees of sin in character. It's all the same. It's sin. And there are not degrees of sin in terms of the punishment of duration. There's no degree in duration. Every sin deserves the eternal wrath and the eternal curse of God. No one gets cut short. No one gets out early. Hell is hell. Hell is eternal because sin is damnable. It may have been a lesser sin, and there may be levels, as it were, but it matters not. Sin will always be sin, and the curse due to it will always be eternal and absolutely terrible. And therefore, every sin brings death and condemnation to the sinner. Again, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. That's what sin brings with it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's unmistakable. It's unavoidable. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus, and therefore to be outside of Christ Jesus is to be under condemnation, which is what Romans 5 goes on to say in verse 18, that just as the one man brought sin into the world, so he brought condemnation into the world. And if sin passed upon all men, and therefore death came to all men, condemnation came in the tail of it. That's what sin brings. And this is sin by nature. The law requires universal obedience. All the heart, all the commandments, all the time. That's what the law requires. And therefore, every single sin is a breach of that law. Because the all is ruined. The perfection is now by definition imperfection, which is not perfection. Galatians 3:10 again, and of course the Shorter Catechism question 14, what is sin? Any want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. Furthermore, if Christ suffered God's wrath and curse for every sin of the elect, then every sin deserved God's wrath and curse. Christ didn't just suffer this massive heap, this sort of equal measure. No, he suffered for every single sin, because every sin deserved the same hell. This is how he can perfect for all time those who are sanctified in Hebrews 10:14. 1 John 1:7 says we have forgiveness of our sins through his blood. And therefore, if we have forgiveness of all sins through his shed blood, then his shed blood suffered the wrath and curse due for all sins. Otherwise, there might be some for which there is no forgiveness because he didn't suffer. The fact that the church is promised, the believer is promised forgiveness for all his sins. In fact, 1 John 1:9, all unrighteousness. It shows that Christ suffered for every single one. Furthermore, the least sin will condemn a man to eternal damnation. Think of Adam's first sin. That's all it took. It was one sin, and what might seem a minor one in light of so many gross iniquities and wickedness. And yet for that one sin, during the probationary period of innocence, the entire human race was plunged under condemnation, under the wrath and curse of God. The least sin will condemn a man to eternal damnation. Again, Romans 5. And every sin needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, or it will eternally ruin the sinner. Every sin needs to be under the blood of Christ. If one sin is not, it brings eternal ruin. Because what does one sin bring, Romans 5? Death. What does death bring? Condemnation. Alexander White quotes Taylor saying this: a man is spotted, although he have but one stain. He's not clean, unless he be all clean. A cup broken is broken, even if only the top is broken. But it's not entire, unless every part of it be inviolate. This is what John says, this is what James says, this is what Galatians 3 says, this is what the Bible says. Sin is by nature damnable because every single sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And as the Catechism says, both in this life and in the life to come. If we consider how apparently slight a fault it was for which Moses was kept out of Canaan, we can begin to see the infinite difference between the best of a sinful race and the one who was sinless and pure and spotless. Remember what Hebrews 7:26 says of Christ: undefiled, spotless, separate from sinners, holy, harmless. That's how it describes Christ. Remember what we learned in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? In verse 22. In him was no sin. Period. That's why he was pure. That's why he was undefiled. That's why he was holy. That's why he was blameless. That's why he said to his disciples when the devil was coming through Judas, right? The power of darkness comes, right? The evil one comes. What did Jesus say? But he has nothing in me. There's no charge can be laid to my account. Externally, but also internally. There was nothing in Christ. There was no disposition of sin. There was no sin nature. There was no unholiness in him. What a huge difference between the best of believers and Christ. This is why salvation can only come by Christ. Because only a sinless one can suffer for the sins of another. Because everyone who is guilty of even only one sin must himself suffer for that sin, the entire wrath and curse of God for all eternity. How then can he help another when he can't even help himself? Well, why? Every sin, we've said repeatedly now, deserves God's full wrath and eternal curse. Why? Well, first of all, every sin is by nature a kind of infinite evil. We talked about this a little bit last time. It's a kind of poison to the nature of man that it brings in its essence the heart of all poisons. It's a kind of contagion, if you will, that it brings all diseases. It's sort of an infinite evil. Sin is a strange thing. And as a kind of infinite evil, it then deserves infinite punishment. Sin is an infinite evil by the fact that the guilt and defilement of it is never taken away. as we'll say next, you can't wash the stain out. You can't wash it out. Think of the bloody conscience, right? Think of the defiled conscience of a man. He can go to the sink and scrub all he wants. And the hands will never be any more clean than that. But the conscience can never be clean by soap. No matter what you throw at sin, the defilement of it, the evil of it, can never be removed. How about we throw a global flood at sin? It'll kill every sinner, but not one sin. How about we throw a deluge of fire at sin at the end times, when the earth is thrown into a furnace, as it were, and purged by fire? Not one sin will be washed. How about we throw an eternity of hellfire at sin? Not one sin will be washed. There is such a defilement and an evil in sin by nature that it can't be taken away. It's like we talked about with our sin nature, what Paul calls in Romans 7, this body of sin. The evil is present with me. The good that I would do, I do not do. The evil I would not do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am. Why? Because no matter how hard I try, I just can't tame my nature. I can't tame sin. James gets at the heart of it in James chapter 3. We've tamed all the beasts of the world practically. But what man can tame his own tongue? He goes so far as to say that that man who does not sin with his tongue is perfect. It's like, well, it's a hyperbole. No, James is being very clear. Find a man who can tame his tongue, that man is perfect. And the tongue he uses because out of the heart the mouth speaks. He gets right at the heart of it. James is really talking about what's deeper. It's not so much the tongue, though it is. The reality is the reason the tongue is such a problem is because the heart is such a problem. And what man can tame his heart? What man can correct his affections? There's an infinite evil in sin. So that unless the Lord Himself, the Almighty God, unless He condescends in mercy to the sinner and washes the sin away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that sin can never be clean. There is such a defilement and an evil in sin that nothing can wash it away except one thing, it turns out. The blood of Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as crimson, though your sins be as scarlet, it'll make you white as wool, white as snow. What a glorious verse in Isaiah 1:18. What a glorious verse in light of the fact that there is nothing in all the world that can wash sin, but God's blood can do it. There's simply no way in the world a defiled sinner can ever enter into God's holy presence on his own terms and attempt pacification. Because when the sinner comes into the presence of God, he comes as a defiled sinner, and he comes into the presence of Him who hates sin. And meeting God on his own terms, he meets God outside of Jesus Christ. And what does the Scripture say God is outside of Jesus Christ? A consuming fire. And He's the kindling. Hooker said, the least sin which we commit in deed, word, or thought is death without repentance. The least sin. That's its nature. So sin is an infinite evil by reason of the fact that the guilt and defilement of it is never taken away unless the Lord does it himself. And the good news of the gospel is that's exactly what he's done through Christ. But secondly, sin is an infinite evil in that it wrongs an infinite God. Remember what increases the heinousness of sin? The person offended. Against whom are you sinning? To sin against a peasant is not as bad as to sin against the king himself. We strike one of great station. We strike one of great power. One who has the reserve to take your head off. Sin is an infinite evil because it wrongs an infinite God. And since an infinite evil deserves an infinite punishment, And the finite sinner is incapable of rendering an infinite punishment or enduring an infinite punishment, a punishment infinite in value, then his punishment is necessarily infinite in character and infinite in duration. This is why a sinner can never pay the debt of hell, because he continues to pay finite coin. And it can never add up to the infinite cost, the infinite price, the infinite debt that he owes. This is why Christ was able to pay on the cross, because he laid down, being God himself, having holy, undefiled, blameless blood, the blood of God, as the Son of Man, he laid down a gold bar of infinite value. Because it wasn't just a sinner dying for sins. It was God dying for sins and not his own. And he paid down the infinite, a sacrifice of infinite value, because he did it and not the sinner. That's how Christ pays. So sin wrongs an infinite God. Think about these particulars. Sin wrongs God's infinite sovereignty. Because what sin does, even the least sin, it casts off God's sovereign authority and it sets up the sinner's will in the place of God's. Not thy will, but mine be done. Well, you know what the Bible says? God says, the fifth commandment says, I don't care what it says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what sin does. It may not do so verbally. It may not do so determinedly, but that's the nature of sin. If we could get at the heart of sin, that's what it's doing. Every single sin is seeking, with all of its might, as far as it depends upon it, every single sin is seeking to wrap its clutch around God's throat and drag him from the throne and take his own seat there. Every sin is seeking to dethrone God and enthrone self. That's what sin is by nature, which is why it deserves God's full wrath and eternal curse, because it is this sort of infinite evil. It is a fighting against God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. It's what Peter said so clearly. You've not lied to man. You've lied to God. The one who is divine. The one who is holy. The one who has been so good to you. Sin wrongs God's infinite goodness, because it takes the good received from God. And Romans 2:4 says, all God's goodness is designed to lead us to repentance. So not only do we not move toward repentance, we instead move toward its opposite. We move toward more sin. So sin wrongs God's infinite goodness because it turns the good received from God against God. It takes God's wares and slaps him in the face with it. Or as it says in Hosea 2, you took my grain, my oil, my wine that I gave you to bring into my temple, and you took it to Baal and offered on the high places. It's a slap in the face. Well, think of it in even more simpler terms. We take the eyes God gave us to behold his glory and beauty, and we set them on sin. We take the ears God gave us. We take a heart God gave us. We take the breath God gave us. We take the strength God gave us. We take the life God gave us. And we yielded in the service of sin when it was given to us, right, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is Romans 6. You used to yield your members to sin, but don't do it any longer. Yield your members to righteousness. That's why they were given to you. I am the Lord your God, he says in Exodus 20. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the house of slavery. I am your God. It is to eat and run, as it were. It is to say thank you, but no thank you. I'll take all your goods. I'll take all your wear. I'll take all your comforts. I'll take all your provisions, and I'll go serve it myself. And this is what James 4 says. You have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss to spend God's goodness on your own pleasures. That's what sin does. It wrongs an infinite goodness. Thirdly, it wrongs God's holiness. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God is of too pure eyes to look upon evil. God can't countenance evil. He can't favor evil. He can never look passively at evil. He must strike against it because it's evil. And it deserves his wrath and curse. It's just for him to strike against sin. But sin wrongs God's holiness because While God cannot endure unholiness, what does sin do? Sin brings unholiness into the presence of the omniscient, omnipresent God. It's not like God can go hide somewhere while you commit sin. It brings unholiness into His presence, and it sets itself up in His presence and says, now you're going to look at me. I dare you to turn away. Don't look if you can. And God can't. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. He knows all things. And sin says, yeah, you will behold me. I dare not look at you, but I will make you look at me. That's what sin is saying. I dare not countenance you. I dare not favor you. I can turn my back on you. But you will look at me because I am. That's what sin is doing. That's its gall. That's its boldness, its rashness. That's its foolishness. Because however quiet God is for the time being, one day God will strike. He will pour out His wrath and curse. Sin is an infinite evil because it breaks God's law. God's law is the eternal rule of righteousness, and sin jumps over the hedge placed by God around humanity, and it does its own thing. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Last week I recommended a couple of things from Thomas Goodwin. Aggravations of sin. I want to share with you some of his thoughts on the great evil of sin by nature, which makes it deserving of God's wrath and curse. Why is sin so bad? What makes sin so evil? Goodwin is asking. And he gives this list. He says, first of all, sin debased the soul of man. That's how bad sin is. Man is the noblest creature under heaven. No other creature of all that God made was made fit for fellowship with God Himself. No other creature was made to hear the voice of God, sing the praise of God, to love God, to obey God. And yet sin debased the soul of man. Jesus says man's soul, the soul of one man, is worth more than all the world. And yet sin has made the soul of man a slave to every creature it was made to rule. This is the picture given of the prodigal son. He winds up in a place he would never be, feeding pigs and desiring to eat their slop. It is the worst possible and the lowest possible place that the prodigal could end up, and that's where sin took him. Sin debased the soul of man. It was the highest thing God ever made, and sin made it the lowest thing on earth. It is lower. We are lower than the beast. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where God calls the heavens and the earth to witness. The donkey knows its crib, the ox knows its master, and my people do not know me. The donkey and the ox are smarter than my people, more obedient. They know their master. They know their authority. They know who feeds them. And yet my people don't know me. They refuse to know me. So sin debased the soul of man. Secondly, sin defiled the soul of man. Thomas Goodwin says, the soul surpasses the glory of the sun as much as the sun surpasses a clump of earth. And while all the dirt in the world couldn't defile the sun, throw the whole earth at it if you want. You can't defile it. And for all the clouds that seek to hide the sun just scatters them all. And the soul is worth more than that. It surpasses the sun. And yet sin, one sin, defiled the soul of man in an instant, totally, eternally. Goodwin says, imagine one drop of darkness that was able to seize the sun and put out all its light. Imagine if there was such a drop, one drop, if there was such a darkness, rather, that one drop of it could blacken the entire sun. What a strange darkness that would be. That's what one sin did to the soul of man, to which the sun is but a candle. One sin defiled the soul of man in the fall of Adam. Furthermore, one sin, says Goodwin, defiled the soul in an instant. He says, take the least sin and let it seize upon the archangel of heaven, and he would immediately fall like lightning. Satan. That's how suddenly one sin threw man down. Scripture says they ate of the fruit, and what? And they knew that they were naked. And they hid themselves in the presence of God. Immediately. Shame, guilt, sin. One sin defiled the soul totally. It began at the understanding, it moved into the affections and into the will, and it sent such a rottenness through the whole man that we are totally depraved. There is nothing good in us. As Paul says, there is no good in my flesh. Nothing. One sin defiled the soul eternally. As I mentioned earlier, sin is a stain which no soap can wash out. Jeremiah 2. Goodwin says, there was once a flood of water that covered the whole world and washed away every sinner, but it didn't wash away one sin. Christ still needed to come and pay for sin, you see. All the world will one day be put into a furnace for cleansing, and yet all that fire and all the fires of hell combined don't have the power to remove even one sin. This is why the punishment of hell is eternal. Furthermore, one sin robbed man of God himself. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear. But your sin, says Isaiah, has separated you from God. Sin cuts you off from God. It robs man of God himself. Again, Habakkuk 1:13, the Lord is of too pure eyes to even look on evil. How then can he look on countenance, favor, love, a sinner? Psalm 5:5 says, the Lord hates all evil doers. You can't but hate evil doers. For sin rules them completely. To rob a man of God is to rob him of all things, because James 1:17 says, every good gift comes from the Father above. To cut you off from God is to cut you off from the very heart of goodness. What is left to you? One sin, of course, ruined a whole world. And this whole world would be completely torn down like the leprous house. Remember, the priest was to see, go into the house and check this and check that, to get into the walls, wash it. If you go back again 7 days later and it's taken over the house, all right, the leprosy is in the house. There's only one thing to do now. Tear the whole thing down. Sin had so defiled the world that the world would have been torn down completely had not Christ, as Romans 8 says, by his sacrifice, redeemed it. This is why the earth groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, waiting to be freed of sinners, and waiting to be freed of the defilement that our sin, the scum that our sin just pours out on the earth every single day. If the earth could talk. One sin, of course, was the founder of hell. One sin laid the first cornerstone of hell. Sin alone brought in and filled that bottomless gulf with all the fire, all the brimstone, and all the treasures of wrath in God, which shall never be burnt up or consumed. God's inexhaustible storehouse of wrath was ignited by one sin. Sin put anger in God. Sin put wrath in God. To speak in human terms, of course. Furthermore, one sin contains all evils in it, and one sin causes all evils that exist. God sowed nothing but good in the world. Think of the wheat that was sown, and then they wake up in the morning and there's tares. This was the doing of an enemy, says the Lord. He came in the night and sowed tares. That's what sin has done. Sin has sowed all the tares we find in the world. Goodwin says, if all evils were to have an excrement, a scum, if you were to take all the sin that is and put it in, as it were, a wine press or an olive press, and put it under such stress that you were to squeeze it completely down and you were to finally come out with this excrement, he calls it, this scum, this juice squeezed out of it, the scum would be sin. Sin is the quintessence of all evil. Sin is more evil by nature than anything else ever could be. Think of what God says in Amos 3:6. Is there a disaster in the city and have I not done it? I give life, I bring death. God owns up to all calamities. I did it. I hardened Pharaoh's heart. I sent my son to the cross. I raised him up. I crushed him, the greatest evil that ever was. God owns up to all evils in the world for his sovereignty, the pleasure he takes in it because of the end goal. But God never owns up to sin. Even as Peter made very clear, yes, God raised him up, but you crucified him with your wicked hands, you lawless men. You are guilty. Sin is an illegitimate. Christ drank a cup full of divine wrath, and he drank it to the dregs. But Christ wouldn't drink one drop of sin. Remember when Satan came to him in Matthew 4? Just turn the stones to bread. Jump off, bow and worship me. He wouldn't taste one drop of sin. But he was pleased to drink all the wrath of God for his people. How bad is sin if Christ would prefer all of the wrath of God to one sin? The saints have refused the greatest goods the world can offer when they come by sin. And yet the saints have also embraced the greatest evils the world had to offer rather than embrace sin. What was it, Chrysostom who said, "Tell her I fear nothing but sin. Threaten me with whatever you want. Do to me whatever you will. I am afraid of nothing in this world but sin." That's what I'm afraid of. The devil is the father of lies. The devil is the epitome of wickedness and evil and damnation. And it was sin, one sin, that made him what he is. Nothing can curse the creature but sin. You could suffer the greatest evils and the greatest calamities and the greatest miseries that the world has to offer. You could suffer all of them. They could all fall on your head. And they couldn't bring down one curse from heaven on you. But one sin pours out the eternal wrath and curse of God on you forever. Jeremiah 44, verse 4, we looked at last week. Do not do this abominable thing which I hate. God hates nothing but sin. That's how bad sin is. That's the evil of sin. The great evil. There's nothing like it. And if you have a chance to read Goodwin's treatises, I would encourage you. And he goes on that note. There is nothing like sin in all the world. Nothing so evil, nothing so vile, nothing so sinful. In fact, when the Bible describes sin, it can only describe it by itself. There's no way to describe all that sin is and all the evil of sin than to say that it is sinful sin. The only adjective that can be given to describe the heinousness and the nature and the evil of sin is to call it sinful sin. That's how bad it is. The answer says every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. What is God's wrath and curse? First of all, it's God's displeasure. It's God's displeasure against the sinner. Psalm 5:5, the Lord hates evil doers. Sin makes the soul loathsome in God's sight. Sin kindles a holy fire in the heart of God against the sinner. Man is the only thing God made after his own image and likeness. Man is the only thing in all the world that can commune and fellowship God. Man is the most beautiful and glorious thing God has made. And sin makes man loathsome in God's sight. Nothing in all creation looks so much like God as man. And yet sin makes man look nothing like God. Sin is God's displeasure, God's hatred, God's anger. Sin is God dealing with sinners as his enemies. Again, Hebrews 12. When we meet God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of the only blood that can wash sin away, God is nothing other than a consuming fire. What a terror. Who can dwell, says the prophet, with everlasting burnings? Who can abide everlasting burnings? No one. But that's what God is outside of Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can wash your sins white as snow. There is no forgiveness. With God, with the Lord, says the psalmist, is plentiful redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There is no reason not to find a refuge in Christ. No reason. A fool would seek to build his own ark. There's only one ark that can survive the wrath of God, and that's Christ. Sin, God's wrath and curse, rather, it's God's devoting a man to destruction. Right? You think of Romans 1, where God is said to give a man up to sin. Sin gives a man up to destruction. That's what sin does. Goodwin puts it this way. It's God tying a man to the stake as the target of his vengeance, so that his broken law may empty all of its arrows into him, which will go on forever, and all the miseries and all the plagues imaginable may meet on him. Why? Why would God do that? Because that man has chosen sin. And the man has so chosen sin that God gave him up to his sin. And when the man chose sin, sin gave up the man to destruction. That's the course. That's the course. Remember, God made man upright. God is not to be blamed for sin. God is not to be blamed for his wrath and curse. God's wrath is always a part of his nature. God's wrath, as we'll say in a minute, God's wrath is holy and pure. There's nothing sinful about God's anger. There's nothing sinful about God's wrath. There's nothing sinful about hell. This is a part of God's being, a part of God's glorious attribute, his wrath against that which is opposite of him, sin. But it is sin which set that afoot. It is sin which lit that fire. That's all that we can see in Scripture. That's the revelation. How did this wrath of God ever come to bear on men, on the world, on history, on eternity? Sin. You remember what it says in Deuteronomy 29, we read this last week. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Beware lest there be among you anyone who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, a covenant of grace, offering forgiveness, calling a man to righteousness and holiness, instead he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, though I go opposite the covenant, though I disobey all the rules of God, it's going to be okay for me. Beware of such a man who says that. This will lead, says God, to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. Think of Goodwin's image, tying him to the stake. And the curses written in this book of the law will settle on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. Everything I said would come upon the transgressor will come upon that man, says the Lord. Everything. Why everything? What did he do? Because every sin deserves the full wrath and eternal curse of God. And therefore, if he be denominated a sinner, which one sin makes him, then he gets the whole kit and caboodle. Everything. But as I said, we must note that God's wrath, God's anger, is as holy and pure and righteous as God himself. God's wrath has nothing of the passion and the rage and the blindness of sinful men. God's wrath has only the pure, just, holy, and righteous character of the holy, holy, holy God. You can't think about God's wrath and you can't think about God's anger in the way that we see it in other men and in the way that it exposes itself in our own hearts and lives. God's wrath has nothing of sin attached to it. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin, but find a man who can tell the difference. Our anger is so often, most often, mixed with sin. It's an unrighteous anger. It's an anger that wants to get even. It's an anger that wants to pour out vengeance. It's an anger that wants to take the law into our own hands. God's anger has none of that. God's anger is justified. God's anger is pure. God's anger is holy. God's anger is warranted. The fire of God's wrath, says Goodwin, is not fueled by the wood and the coals of men's anger. It is fueled by the justice and holiness of God. God's wrath will fall on none but him who deserves it. It will not be in the least measure more than the offense demands, and it will not continue any longer than the payment requires, which in the case of a sinner who has nothing with which to pay but finite coin, that punishment will be forever. Sin. It's heinous by degrees, but it is damnable by nature. Sin will never be anything less than sin, anything other than sin. It will always be sin. This is why the Bible is so important to read, to study, to learn. Because you need to take God's view of the matter. You take the world's view of the matter and you'll perish forever. The most foolish thing in the world is to hear what God says about sin and therefore about us as sinners and to be like the man in Deuteronomy 29. I shall be safe still and go on in our own ways. The hardest thing in the world, indeed, we can't do it of ourselves. We need God's grace to do it. Even then, the hardest thing in the world for a sinner to do is to take God at his word. To hear what the Lord says about sin, not abstractly, that's easy. But to hear what God says about my sin and me as a sinner and say with David in Psalm 51, you are right when you judge. You are right. I am all that and more. That's exactly what I am. And I am nothing better. It is the hardest thing to do. But it is the only step to salvation. Is to humble ourselves at the testimony of God about our sin and our sinfulness. And then to take the only next step possible to a sinner. That is to beg for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the man, you remember, who went home from the temple justified. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his prayer. That was it. And Jesus said he went home justified. Because he owned up to God calling him out of the darkness into the light. He owned up to God's finger pointing. And said, yeah, I'm that sinner. I'm that sinner. Not the other guy. It's me. Lord, have mercy. I have no excuse. I have nothing with which to appease. I have no pacification. I have no offering. I can't pay. Have mercy. And that man went home justified. Remember the criminal? The man who owed his master in Matthew 18? Have mercy. And he was forgiven. That's what God does. There is no other recourse. What do we take home from this morning? First of all, let this commend the love of Christ. Romans 5:8, Paul says, in this is love, right? God showed his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of what Christ suffered. If every single sin deserves the full wrath and eternal curse of God, then what must that flood of wrath and that fullness of curse have been which Christ suffered when he hung on the cross for a whole elect world. The whole church. We wouldn't be able to pay our own debt, and Christ paid ours and more. Let this commend the love of Christ to you. Secondly, let this convince you of the evil that is in sin. There's more evil in the least sin than in the greatest suffering. And this is often a crossroads for us. Right? We choose between sin and suffering. If I do right, I suffer for it. If I do wrong, it's an easy road. If I sin, I avoid suffering. There is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest suffering. Never say of any sin that it is but a little one, because the least sin will throw a man eternally in hell. It's impossible to account that a little evil which exposes a man to everlasting wrath. If the least sin brings everlasting wrath, then only a fool would call it a small matter. Inexpressibly terrible is the deserving of many sins and gross sins if the least sin deserves God's full wrath and eternal curse. If idle words will damn a man, as the Lord says, if lust damns a man, as the Lord says, if lying damns a man, as the Lord says, if coveting and murmuring damns a man, as the Lord says, then what in the world must a lifetime of sin warrant upon that man? We need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it is the Lord Jesus alone who can save us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming upon sinners and all sin. God seems to be silent. God seems to be quiet. God seems to have turned a blind eye, but the Bible says he has not. He keeps a record of wrongs. Everything is being tallied. He is patient. Why? Not willing that any should perish, says Peter. He is patient. Why? That we might be brought to repentance, says Paul. He is patient because that's who God is. But that patience has an end, because the law of God must have its outpouring. It must be vindicated, and his wrath must meet upon the sinner. So there's only one thing to do. That is to flee to Christ. You can't avoid the fact. You can deny it. You can live as if it's not going to happen. But you can't change the fact that a day of wrath is coming. And there's only one escape. Praise God, there is an escape. Let believers admire free grace, pardoning mercy, and that atoning blood which secures them from bearing the deservings of their sin. How should sinners praise God if we can say with David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count iniquity, in Psalm 32:1. The only man to whom the Lord will not count iniquity is the man who has found himself in Christ, and he's been forgiven of all his sins. No sins will be laid to his charge because they've been washed by the blood of Jesus. Stand in awe of a God of grace and praise him for such grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, says David in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgives all your sins. That's praiseworthy. That's something to shout about. Furthermore, don't think lightly of your sins. As believers, our sins cannot hurt us ultimately. We are delivered from hell. But don't think lightly of even one sin when you look at the cross and see what Christ suffered for every single sin. And finally, sinners, be convinced of your absolute need for Jesus Christ. You must be in Christ or you're ruined forever. It is a hard thing to talk about judgment day. It is a hard thing to talk about hell. It is a hard thing to talk about the coming wrath. It is a hard thing to talk about God's anger towards sin and sinners. But there is good news against that black backdrop. And that is that there is a refuge for sinners. That there is forgiveness and plentiful redemption with the Lord. That whoever will may come and receive eternal life. Whoever will may come and take my yoke upon you and find rest for your souls. Whoever will may come. Let him who hears come. That's the gospel. And the good news is never so good as against such terrible bad news. So we've got to see the truth for what it is, and then that's what drives us to Christ. This is where Paul said, the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. It is the rod of God to beat us to the Son. Otherwise, we wouldn't go. We need to see what sinners we are. We need to see the sinfulness and the misery of our estate. We need to see our inability to keep the law of God and the curse and wrath that comes to all lawbreakers. It's the only way we're ever going to go to Christ. And the point of the catechism is, that's the only way we're going to make the best use of the means of grace. It is only against this light that you will come to the preaching of the Word of God, the prayers of God's people, and the sacraments of Christ. It's the only way you will come to the means of grace with the right heart and mindset. Because you see how desperate you are, how grateful you are, how wonderful God is that He has provided these means to feed your soul and to nurture you in holiness, that you might be kept from sin. Because if we don't use the means of grace, we will walk in the ways of sin. We will stumble and fall. The best way to honor God, the best way to walk in His ways, is to utilize the means of grace, because they feed our souls, they cultivate grace, they strengthen the walk of Christ, they conform us to the image of God. You want to be holy? Use the means of grace. You want to be unholy? Neglect them. That's where the catechism moves next. Right? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father God, You are holy, holy, holy. There is no one like You. Indeed, You alone are God. There is a terrifying side to You, as it were. Your wrath, Your anger, Your curse upon sinners, Your wrath and anger against sin. And yet, Lord, we thank You that this is not all You are. Indeed, O Lord, You are love. You are full of grace and compassion and mercy. And indeed, You sent Your Son that sinners might be saved. Lord, we pray this morning that You would bring these truths home to our hearts. Let none of us escape from the convicting work of Your Spirit today. Convince us of righteousness and of judgment and of sin. And may we flee to Christ, who is the sure ark for sinners, where the floods of wrath may come, and yet we shall be safe. Not because we arrogantly and foolishly turn into our own way, but because we turn into Your way, and we have found in Christ a true refuge and safe place. Bless us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.